Good morning. It's really good to be here, and it's good to see you here too. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be focusing in on Ephesians 2 verses 14 down to verse 22. And we'll just read them together. So we'll begin our reading in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Verse 14 says this: "For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And we'll end our reading there. Let's just come before Almighty God and pray, seeking his help. Let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just enabling us this morning to worship you with our mouths. And we thank you, Lord, that as we have been singing, we do have songs to sing, that we can sing to you as we sang at the outset of our service: "To God be the glory, great things that he has done." And we pray this morning, Lord, as we come to Ephesians 2, that indeed we will see the great things that you have done, that we will see that it is all about Christ, that Christ has done so much for his people. We pray this morning, Lord, that as we study this passage, that you will give us ears to hear what you're speaking. We pray, Lord, that you will give us hearts to understand. We pray, Lord, that as we read this passage, we ask that we will be transformed, that every single one of us will be transformed by your word. For those of us this morning who are Christians, that we will be conformed more to the image of Christ. For those of us this morning who are not Christians, we pray that they will come to see that Christ is amazing. And this morning that they will come to put their trust in him for the very first time. We pray, Lord, that as we read this passage, as we study this passage, as we hear this passage preached, you will remove our distractions, you will remove our anxieties, and you will help us to study your word. And we pray, Lord, for next door in Children's Church. We pray, Lord, as the boys and girls sit there and they listen to the Bible story today, that they too at a young age will be astounded about how great a God that we are. We pray that you will be with the teachers in there. We pray, Lord, that you will be with those who are minding the toddlers and the babies in creche, that you will help them to use their gifts for your glory. But bless our service now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2. In adult Sunday school class, we have been doing a Bible study on the book of Ephesians. And while I'm mentioning adult Sunday school class, if you don't know what adult Sunday school class is, it's we meet before the service down in the kitchen next door, and we spend about 40 minutes or so going, having a wee Bible study. We have a wee cup of tea. Sometimes we have biscuits or maybe two. And if you don't go to adult Sunday school class, but you're interested in that, come speak to me at the door, and we would be really happy to see you there. But in adult Sunday school class, as I've been saying, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. And a few weeks ago, we came to this passage in Ephesians 2. And one individual shared with the group that they realized afresh through doing the Bible study on this passage, that they expressed and they exclaimed, that they realized afresh that it's all about Jesus. As it says, the title there, it's all about Jesus. Christianity is all about Christ. Often we can become preoccupied with other things that we lose sight of what Christianity is all about. It's all about Jesus. One Christian song expresses this idea in this chorus. The chorus says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Christianity is all about Christ. Therefore, let me ask you the question this morning. Do you realize that it's all about Christ? Does how you live and act as a Christian reflect to the people around you that your faith is all about Christ? Do people look at you and see that your life revolves and centers around Christ? And this morning, if you're not a Christian and you hear this statement that it's all about Christ and you're shocked and surprised, well, I'm sorry that you've been taught or you have seen otherwise. But I want you to know that this morning, it's all about Christ. And in this passage, Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 22, this is what we're going to see. Christianity is all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. And our passage this morning tells us three things in particular about Christ. Firstly, notice from the text that the text tells us that Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. Look at the beginning of verse 14 in chapter 2. It says, for he himself is our peace. Paul here is referring to Jesus. He says, Jesus is our peace. Yet in verse 14, in the original language, the pronoun he has been placed at the start of the sentence. And there's significance in that. Because that there emphasizes, Paul wants to emphasize who it is our peace. He wants us to realize that Christ himself is our peace. Paul wants to highlight and stress that Jesus is our peace, for he provides peace that no one else can provide. Jesus provides a peace that no one else offers. At Christmas time, and we're past Christmas, but sorry for the illustration. At Christmas time, my granda every year will ask our family, he'll ask each family member, where do you buy your Christmas turkey? Where do you buy your Christmas turkey? The reason he asks this question is because he wants to find the cheapest, yet the biggest turkey for his dinner. But you see, turkeys are being offered all over the place in multiple shops. They're being offered in Tesco, in Asda, in Sainsbury's, Lidl, wherever else. They're being offered all over the place. These shops are offering the exact same product. Yet Paul wants us to realize in verse 14 that Christ offers a peace that no one else offers. Christ offers a peace that no one else can offer. In Isaiah 9, verse 6 in the Old Testament, it says, his name, speaking of Christ, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Christ offers a peace that no one else offers. And maybe you as a Christian have experienced this peace. You know what this peace is. You've been going through the valley. You've been going through a dark time. Yet there seems to be an unusual peace that fills your heart. Well, the reason that you have that is because Christ is your peace. Christ provides you with a peace which no one else can provide. Yet in this passage, Paul wants to highlight and wants to outline two ways in which Christ is our peace. Firstly, Christ is our peace because he only can bring peace between Jew and Gentile. Paul wants us to realize this morning that Christ is our peace because he only can bring peace between Jew and Gentile. Let's read verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians 2. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Paul is writing here to the Ephesian Christians in the first century, and he tells them that Christ has brought peace between Jew and Gentile. For us today, this may not seem important. And we might be wondering, why is this such a deal, a big deal? Yet we need to place ourselves in that first century context. Jews and Gentiles, these two separate groups, hated one another. They despised one another. The Jews, in actual fact, believed that the only reason the Gentiles were created and the only reason they existed was to fuel the fires of hell. That's why they believed the Gentiles were created. So it wasn't a small, shallow disagreement that separated these two. But there was deep-rooted hostility. There was deep-rooted hostility between these two groups. Therefore, for Christ, for Paul to write and say Christ has brought peace between these two groups was radical. It was extraordinary. It was mind-blowing to hear that Jews and Gentiles have been brought together as one. What was mind-boggling. It's radical. And this teaches us an important lesson. If Christ can bring peace and unity among these two groups, then he can do it for anyone, can't he? The rich and the poor, the male and the female, the Roman Catholic and the Protestant, the African and the American, the English and the Egyptian can all be brought together and find peace, harmony, and unity in Christ. For in Christ there is no distinction. All are one. And I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. If you're a Christian here this morning, this is teaching you that the Christians, among Christians, there should be peace, unity, harmony, and love. Yet maybe you're thinking that there is someone across the room that you don't see eye to eye with. There's natural hostility between you. Yet this text is teaching us that Christ can bring you two together. He can bring unity. He can bring harmony and love between these two enemies. Christ has brought peace between Jew and Gentile. He has made these two hostile groups one. He has created one new man in place of the two, so making peace. But for Christ to make these two groups one, he had to remove that which caused the strife and the hostility. And verse 14 tells us that he did do this. Look at verse 14, please. Christ, he himself, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That phrase, in his flesh, refers to his death. When Jesus died on the cross, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. He demolished it. He removed it entirely. But what exactly is Paul referring to when he refers to this dividing wall of hostility? We need to ask that question. What is Paul speaking about here when he refers to this dividing wall of hostility? He may be alluding to the Jewish architecture. Because when you went into the temple in the first century, there was division between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles had their own space. They had their own court to worship God. Yet, if you went further into the temple, there would be another court for the Jewish people. They were closer to God. They had this more privileged position, that they were closer to God in their proximity in the temple architecture. But between these two courts, there was a wall. There was a small wall. And on this wall, there was a plaque which warned the Gentiles that if they crossed into this Jewish court, that they would be blamed for their ensuing death. They would be killed if they walked across this wall. So Paul may be alluding to this physical barrier, this physical division, this dividing wall of hostility. He may be alluding to that. Yet most likely, the dividing wall of hostility is a phrase which refers to the ceremonial law. The dividing wall of hostility is a phrase which refers to the ceremonial law. Look at verse 14 and 15. Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The law of commandments expressed in ordinances is the ceremonial law. This was abolished, and this was the means by which the dividing wall of hostility was broken down. You see, the ceremonial law was the cause and the source of separation between these two groups. Therefore, Christ has abolished it. He has destroyed it, the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, if you can remember, refers to the law which was given in the Old Testament to the Jewish nation. It separated them apart. This law deemed that certain foods were a delight, while other foods were a defilement. This law declared that you could become unclean if you done certain things. For example, if you touched a dead body, you would be unclean. And when a person, when an individual was made unclean, they had to go through a complex cleansing process before they were allowed back into normal society. Under the ceremonial law, there were certain rituals and ceremonies which needed performed. Under the ceremonial law, there were certain sacrifices which needed offered, certain holy days which needed observed. And because of this ceremonial law, Jews and Gentiles were separated. Jews viewed the Gentiles as unclean, so they avoided them and looked down on them. The Gentiles, in turn, viewed the Jews as the religious snobs who thought that they were superior to others. Tension, strife, and disagreement were caused by this ceremonial law. Yet this ceremonial law pointed towards Christ. And as a result, when Christ came and when Christ died on the cross, he abolished this ceremonial law. He removed this separating law. He removed the source of hostility between the two groups. And therefore, he made one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Christ is our peace because he brings peace between Jew and Gentile. Only he can do this because only he has removed that source of hostility between the two groups. But secondly, I want us to notice that Christ is our peace because he only can bring peace between God and man. Christ is our peace because he only can bring peace between God and man. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Verse 16 reads, I might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul writes to tell us that Christ is our peace because he alone has brought peace between God and man. It's one thing for Christ to bring peace between two different groups of men, but it's another thing for him to bring peace between God and man. This is a greater thing to accomplish. And Christ indeed has accomplished it. He alone has made this possible. He has reconciled us both, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, to God. That word reconcile there means he's changed our position. Christ has made us, instead of being enemies of God, he has brought us to be in a loving relationship with God. He has changed our position. Previously, we hated God and God's anger was upon us. But now, because he has reconciled us, God loves us and we love God. Christ has reconciled us. When Jesus hung on the cross and died for us, when he was killed on the cross, he killed the hostility between God and man. He accomplished reconciliation between God and man by his death on the cross. You see, the reason there is hostility between God and man is because of our sinful nature. It's because we live our lives in a way which displeases God. We want to live for ourselves and for our own glory instead of God's glory. So he commands us to tell the truth. Yet what we do is we go around and we spread lies. He commands us to be content with what we have. Yet we are always wanting what others have. We are always desiring other things. He commands us to love him with our whole heart, with all of our heart. Yet we love other things more than him. We love money. We love food. We love sex. We love sleep. We love sport. We love self. We are sinful because we love other things more than God. And our sin has brought hostility between God and man. Because God is such a holy and a righteous God, he is too pure. He is of pure eyes, to look on the evil. He has to punish sin. Because of our sin, there is hostility between God and man. We hate him. And his anger is upon us. There is this hostility between us. that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has removed this hostility. He killed this hostility upon the cross. While he died on the cross, there he removed man's sin. And there he brought the two parties. He brought the offender and the offending, the offender and the God. He brought God and the sinful man together. He bridged the two together. He brought peace between God and man. He has reconciled us to God. And the searching question that we all must ask ourselves this morning is, have I been reconciled to God? Have my sins been dealt with by Jesus' work on the cross? Do I have peace with God? Has Christ brought peace between myself and God? That's a searching question that we all must ask ourselves this morning. We must ask, do I have peace with God? Has Christ dealt with my sin? Has he killed my hostility between God and I? And if you can't answer this positively, if you can't say that Christ has indeed brought you peace, then this morning you need to change your answer. This morning you need to change your answer. You need to come to realize that Christ indeed can bring you peace between God and you. You see, your good works can't bring this peace. Your Bible reading can't bring this peace. Your prayers can't bring this peace. Coming to church, singing the songs, giving to the poor, giving to the church can't bring this peace. Only Christ can bring this peace. Remember what verse 14 says. He himself is our peace. He alone is our peace. He exclusively provides this peace. Only Christ can bring peace between God and man. Therefore, this morning, if you do not have peace with God, go to Christ about it. Go to the cross and bow there. Confess your sins and seek the forgiveness that Christ does offer. This is a searching question that we must all ask ourselves this morning. So we've seen Christ is our peace because he alone brings peace between Jew and Gentile. Christ is our peace because he alone can bring peace between God and man. Christ is our peace. Yet look at verse 17 of Ephesians 2. Verse 17, it's an astounding verse. Verse 17 says, "And he, speaking of Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." Christ is our peace. And as the Prince of Peace, he came and preached peace. During his ministry on earth, Jesus went around. He went around Jew and Gentile and preached the gospel of peace. He preached that it was possible for man and God to have a relationship. Yet here in verse 17, remember, Paul is writing to these Ephesian believers after Christ's ministry. And he's telling them that Christ, the Prince of Peace, preached peace to them who were far off, referring to the Gentiles, and those who were near, referring to the Jews. But how is this possible? How is it possible, if Christ was in heaven at this time, how was it possible for Christ to preach peace to these Gentile believers in Ephesus? In fact, we're told in the book of Acts that Paul was the one who presented the message. Paul presented the gospel to them. So how is this possible? Well, this verse is significant because it's reminding us of that where the gospel is preached faithfully by God's people, Christ himself is preaching. Where the gospel is preached faithfully by God's people, Christ himself speaks. This is why the gospel has authority. This is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because when it is faithfully preached, it is the very authoritative words of Christ. Therefore, if the true gospel is preached and you ignore it, then you're not just ignoring the preacher who stands at the front, but you're ignoring and rejecting Christ. This is a serious warning to all of us this morning. If we sit here week in, week out, yet remain untouched, yet remain rebellious to the gospel, We're not rebelling against the preacher who is giving the message. We're ultimately rebelling against Christ who speaks through the gospel. Where the gospel is preached faithfully by God's people, Christ himself speaks. And I think this truth is also liberating to us as Christians as we daily share the gospel with our friends and our family and even strangers. The authority of the gospel does not lie in our clever words. It does not lie in how articulate our words are or our able delivery. But the authority of the message lies in our faithfulness to the message. If we are faithfully sharing the gospel, even though we may stammer and stumble, Christ himself will speak. That's really liberating for us as Christians, isn't it? As we go about and share the gospel, if we truly share the message, then the people will hear, are not rejecting what we say, they're rejecting what God, through Christ, is saying. Christ is our peace, and he preaches peace to those who are far off and those who are near. So, we've seen Christ as our peace. But secondly, this morning, I want you to realize from the text that Christ is our access to God. Christ is our access to God. Let's read verse 18. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Christ is our access to God. He alone is our access to God. That word access is used only three times in the New Testament. And all three times it refers to the access believers have been given to God. A similar word was used in the ancient world to describe the court official who introduced individuals to the king. This court official gave access to the ruling monarch. Individuals were not allowed to approach the king. They were not allowed to come to the king by themselves. But the court official gave them access to the royal family. And this is the idea here in verse 18. Christ is our access to God the Father. He allows us to have access in one spirit to the Father. The privilege and right that we have to approach God is not in our own doing. It is not in our own standing. The privilege that we have to approach God has been given by Christ. He has given us this access. Christ is our access. What a wonder this is, isn't it? You see, throughout Ephesians, especially in the opening chapters, Paul wants us to see the immense blessings that we have as Christians in Christ. I preaching through Ephesians, I always refer to Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I think that chapter 1, verse 3 is kind of a key verse for the whole book. Because the whole book, Paul is emphasizing to us the immense blessings that we have as Christians. We lack no spiritual blessing. We've been given all in Christ. And here he's telling us that Christ has given us access to God through Jesus. Christ has given us access to the Father by one Spirit. In school, there used to be a corridor which was off bounds. It was off limits for any pupils. Only teachers and special students were allowed to go through this corridor. And going the whole way through school, I always wanted to go through this corridor. My friends used to run through it because they were rebels. I didn't want to really do that. I think I've done it a few times, but don't tell anyone. But I really wanted to have access to this corridor. Yet when I hit upper sixth last year at school, I was given the title deputy head boy, and as a result, I was given access to this corridor. This corridor, which was restricted to me for the first 6 years of my education in secondary school, and the final year, I was given access to it. I tell you, it was good, not because I felt class walking, because it kind of took off the. It gave me a shortcut to classes because I wanted to be early. Good student does that. But I was given access to this corridor, which was restricted, which was off bounds to me. And I think this illustrates what this verse is telling us in verse 18, Christ has given us access to that which was restricted before. Because we are sinful, we cannot approach God. Because we are sinful, we cannot come to God in prayer. We cannot have a relationship with Him. We can't even worship Him. We can't love Him. Yet because of Christ, He has given us access to God, the Father. What a joy, what a wonder, what an amazing blessing that Christ has bestowed upon His people. So we've seen Christ is our peace. We've seen, secondly, Christ is our access to God. But thirdly and lastly, I want us to notice that Christ is our transformation. Christ is our transformation. Look at the start of verse 19, please. Verse 19 says, "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens." That phrase, "so then," connects what has gone before and what is to come. What Paul is going to say in verses 19 to 22 in the remaining verses is a result of what has come before. So because Christ is our peace, because Christ is our access to God, we have been transformed. Our identity has changed. We are no longer strangers and aliens. But look what the text says. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are no longer strangers to God's kingdom, but we are citizens of it. We belong to His kingdom. We are no longer on the outside looking in, but now we're in the inside. Now we belong to God's kingdom. Now both Jew and Gentile are united in God's kingdom. They have the same citizenship. They belong to the same kingdom, God's kingdom. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. This morning, as a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. Because Christ is your peace, because Christ is your access to God, He has brought this transformation. He has made you citizens of God's kingdom. You no longer belong to this world, but you belong to God's kingdom. What a marvelous change in position. Once we were strangers, but now we are fellow citizens. Yet the greatness of our position is spelled out even more at the end of verse 19. Look at verse 19 again. Verse 19, it says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And members of the household of God. We are not only citizens of God's kingdom, but we have been given access. We now belong to God's family. We are now members of the household of God. We can now call the Creator of heaven and earth our Father. We can now cry to Him, Abba, Father. This is who we are now. We belong to the household of God. Because we have been united to Christ, who is the very Son of God, God treats us as His sons. He gives us this favored and blessed position. He loves us and cares for us as His citizens, but not just as citizens. He cares for us and looks after us and loves us as His own children. We are members of God's household. Christ is our transformation, for He has made us citizens of heaven and members of the household of God. What an amazing fact that is. We are members of God's household. In Greek, the word for household can either mean household, referring to one's family or one's household, or it can also mean a physical house. So the word in Greek has two meanings, either the family household or else the physical building of the house. With this in mind, this provides a smooth transition between what Paul says in verse 19 and what is to come in verses 20 and 22. Let's read the end of verse 19 to the end of the chapter. You are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The household that you are members of has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Your faith is built upon the New Testament teaching of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and the New Testament prophets were given direct revelation by God. And this revelation is the foundation of the church. No more revelation is needed. The canon is shut. The canon is complete. The foundation has been laid. The foundation does not need to be laid again. Instead, the foundation is complete. The apostles and the prophets laid this foundation. And then it says, look at the text. It says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. A few weeks ago, Andrew, as he's preaching through 1 Peter, brought out what the meaning of the term cornerstone means, if you can remember. The cornerstone was the most important part of the building. It had to be precisely laid because every other part of the building was supported by this stone. This stone unified the entire building. It enabled the right foundation to be laid. It enabled the building to be constructed correctly. So with all this in mind, Paul tells us that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. He is the one who holds everything together. The foundation that the apostles and prophets laid is held together by Christ because they spoke the very words of Christ. We as the church are held together. We are joined together because of Christ. Christ unites his people. He unites Jew and Gentile. He unites male and female. He unites black and white. He unites Roman Catholic and Protestant. He unites all diversity in his church. He is the cornerstone. All his people depend on him. And this is what verse 21 spells out. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is the holy temple of God. You see, the church is static. It is growing. People are being added to the church all over the world. In fact, recently in Emmanuel, in the past few years and months, we've seen this, haven't we? People have been added to the church. New believers have been added to the church. Christians have been brought in to God's kingdom. The church is growing. But when someone becomes a Christian, they are united with Christ. But they are also joined together with other believers. They now have a harmony with believers. Christ joins us all together because he is the cornerstone. Look at verse 22, the last verse, please. Verse 22 says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ has made the church God's holy temple. God now dwells in the church permanently. The church is not referring to this physical structure, Emmanuel Baptist. The church is referring to God's people. The people are the church. God's people are the church. So the church is not this building, which is beautiful, but it's the people. It's you and I as Christians. We are the church. We are God's church. And what amazing truth this is to consider. God's church is His holy temple. The Almighty God, who does not dwell in houses made by human hands, the one who declares that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, he is the one who's made the church his dwelling place. He has chosen to make you part of his holy temple if you are a Christian. His presence resides within the church. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it actually tells us that his presence resides in each one of us if we are Christians. Our identity has changed. We are part of God's holy temple, his dwelling place. And this is Christ, is our transformation. He has transformed our identity. We once were strangers and aliens. We were on the outside. But now we have been made citizens of heaven. We have been made members of God's household. We have been made part of God's holy temple. What amazing truths to consider this morning. Our identity has completely and permanently changed. We belong to God because we are united to Christ. So we've seen in this text that Christ is our peace, Christ is our access to God, and Christ is our transformation. Indeed, Christianity is all about Christ. And as I said at the start, the individual in adult Sunday school class exclaimed, "It's all about Jesus." And I hope this morning from this text, you've been able to see this, that it's all about Jesus. That statement is totally correct. It's all about Jesus. Christianity is all about Christ. And as we close, let me ask you this. Do you realize this? Do you realize that it is all about Christ, about who He is and what He has done? As a Christian, does your life revolve around Christ and reflect to the people around you that it's all that your faith is all about Him? Or have you become preoccupied with other things that you've lost in actual fact that it's all about Christ? If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that you've been able to see with us that Christianity is all about Christ. And my prayer and the church's prayer is that this morning that you will come to realize this fully. That this morning you will come to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And as a result, you will totally see that it is all about Christ. That He is our access. He is our peace. And He is our transformation. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You just for this passage in Ephesians 2. We thank You for the great truths that we have been able to see and to consider and to meditate upon this morning. We thank You that Christ indeed is our peace. We thank You that Christ has brought peace between God and man. We thank You that He has brought He is our access because He has given us access to the Father. We thank You that Christ is our transformation because He has permanently changed our identity. And we rejoice in all of these things. And we pray, Lord, that as we come around the table in a moment, or for those of us who depart, we pray, Lord, that You will send us on our way rejoicing in the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, that we will go singing His praises, that we will go declaring that Christianity is all about Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we've been saying in the service, that those who do not know Christ will come to discover Him for themselves, that they will come into a relationship with Him. We thank You, Lord, that as Your word is being preached this morning, we are conscious that it's not man's words that are being preached, but Christ Himself is speaking. Lord, as we have heard what You have taught us, may we not disobey. May we not leave this place without change. We pray, Lord, that You will transform us and You will raise our affections more for Jesus Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen.